Thank you so much for that, Steve, and for all that you've done this summer that has undergirded Sydney's experience, especially in our internship. It's a wonderful team to get to work with. In Luke chapter 11, we have a story that has become more famous than we realize within our faith. Jesus once again has gone off to pray alone, and something memorable happens. Luke 11, starting with verse 1 and continuing through the 13th verse. He was praying in a certain place, and after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us, and do not bring us to the time of trial.'" And he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, for a friend of mine has arrived, and I have nothing to set before him.' And that friend answers from within, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been locked for the night, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give anything because he is his friend, at least because of his persistence, he will get up and give him whatever he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given you. Search and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds, and for everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. Is there anyone among you who, if your child asks for a fish, you'll give a snake instead of a fish? Or if the child asks for an egg, will give a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" This is the word of the Lord. Sometimes we can think that we're hearing things correctly, but realize later we didn't quite understand the words as well as we thought we had. We do this with music lyrics, with wisdom sayings, and with scripture for sure. There are some songs that used to play on the radio when I was a kid, and I laugh now about what I thought the words were as I hear them played back, and I think back on what I thought those lyrics were. And I've also seen some satire around songs from back then that actually no one seems to have been clear on the words. Take the popular song "Louie Louie," for instance. It still plays a lot here and there. Everyone will sing at the tops of their lungs the first few words, "Louie Louah." We don't really say "Louie Louie." "Louie Louah, oh no." But after that, it's just a bunch of mumbling, because everyone is filled in the blanks with the lyrics they think they're hearing, but no two people seem to have the words quite the same. One person has compiled some of the funnier encounters that our younger friends have had with the Lord's Prayer, which you just heard a portion of in our scripture. One mom says, "When my twin daughters were young, I taught them to say this prayer before going to bed. And as I listened outside their door, I could hear them say, 'Give us this steak and daily bread, and forgive us our mattresses.'" A 3-year-old named Reese tried the Lord's Prayer one time. He prayed, "Our Father who does art in heaven." Harold is his name. One particular 4-year-old prayed, "And forgive us our trash baskets as we forgive those who put trash in our trash baskets," which actually, when you think about it, sums up that section of the Lord's Prayer pretty well, I think. A mom from Missoula, Montana says, "My son, who's in nursery school, said, 'Our Father who art in heaven, how did you know my name?'" And finally, there was a mother who was teaching her 3-year-old daughter to say the Lord's Prayer at bedtime. And one day the little girl told her, "I think I'm ready to go solo. I think I've got this." And so the mother listened with pride as the young girl carefully enunciated each syllable. And she was doing so well, right up until the time she heard her daughter say, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us some email." One day the disciples walked up on Jesus and he was praying. You just heard the story a minute ago. What we don't know is how long they listened to him or what they heard him praying. We're not privileged to that part of the story. But one of the disciples said to Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray." Now this is depicted in both Matthew 6 and in the beginning of our text today that we heard from Luke chapter 11. The Matthew text has the fuller version of the prayer, and that's the one from which we base our recitation. We did just a little while ago of the Lord's Prayer itself. Baptists and all the rest of the crowd, you may have noticed by going to different things where the Lord's Prayer is offered, we can never agree among ourselves as to whether we're going to be debtors or trespassers. But the Lucan text stops with only a portion of the Lord's Prayer as we have committed it to memory, as you heard just a minute ago. Now, Martin Luther said of the Lord's Prayer, "Since our Lord is the author of this prayer, it is without a doubt the most sublime, the loftiest, and the most excellent. If he, the good and faithful teacher, had known a better one, he would surely have taught us that too." Dietrich Bonhoeffer gives a similar positive endorsement, but he notes the comprehensiveness of the prayer as he says, "All the prayers of the Holy Scriptures are summed up in the breadth of the Lord's Prayer and are taken up into its immeasurable power." Dr. Nijay Gupta has just completed and just published a large volume commentary for Smith and Hellas Publishing that is solely on the Lord's Prayer. And in its introduction, he says, "It is not so much that the Lord's Prayer teaches Christians about the nature of prayer per se, as that there has been a pervasive and long-standing assumption that it actually teaches the very essence of Christian theology and spirituality, this prayer." If our text today only consisted of the Lord's Prayer, that would be enough. Truly, it does set a base, a platform off of which most of our belief is built, off which much of our lives of prayer must be extended, and upon which much of our communication with God is modeled. You have it printed from where we just read a few minutes ago, and if you look back over it, you see what all of these voices have said about the power of this prayer. I've told you at least once, Jan Caron, and many of you have read these books, wrote a best-selling series of novels set in the fictional North Carolina town of Mitford. And later, the Hallmark Channel filmed a feature movie based on her novels in what has been nicknamed the Father Tim series. I think I've mentioned to you that at first I was skeptical of what the characters kept referring to as the prayer that never fails. For the first book and a half, I wondered cynically what they think is going to be the prayer that never fails. And finally, in the latter part of the second book, a character said aloud what this mysterious prayer was, "Thy will be done," a phrase from our Lord's Prayer. And based on this same prayer, your pastor search committee prayed every time they met in one certain way. And other groups over these last years have also prayed what is referred to as the prayer of indifference. Now, bless their hearts, they end up with me, so maybe they were too indifferent. But they prayed the prayer of indifference, pledging to step aside from what they might want, seeking only what God would will to do instead. Of course, for our purposes today, this iconic prayer, which we include in the liturgy of our worship each week, every single week, is just a gateway to an even bigger message, Luke 11, if we can imagine that. Because Jesus didn't just answer a question here. He expanded this into a teachable moment to lay down an understanding about God that was going to relate to us moving forward through the Holy Spirit. But even better, He found a way to let us know that God's love for us was boundless. Here's the thing. Some gifts we've got to ask for. God wasn't going to force this upon us. It's our choice as to whether we would want all this access to help for life and availability through the Spirit that God intends. George Buttrick asked the question that some church members don't want us to even voice aloud, and yet others crave for us to say aloud. The question is God real? Is there a God? And Buttrick said, if God is not, and the life of human beings poor, solitary, nasty, brutish, in short, prayer is the veriest self-deceit. If God is, yet is only known as a vague rumor and a dark coercion, prayer is whimpering folly. It would be nobler to die. But if God is, and in some deep and eternal sense, like Jesus, Buttrick said, then friendship with God is a high concern. It might be our worthiest art, best resource, sublimest joy. Cynthia Jarvis points out that sometimes both preacher and parishioner may be at midnight begging into the silence for help, seemingly to no avail. See, that's where Jesus went after the Lord's Prayer in His answer to the disciples, "Teach us to pray, Lord." Jesus acknowledged this silence after He had given an answer to their question about how to pray. Jarvis says that His lesson may be that human persistence is a beginning place when we are met with a silent God, a God who has made provision for those times when words fail, or when all we can muster are groanings too deep for words, sighs that speak paragraphs. That God can also hear our feeble attempt when we do offer words. A friend knocks on a friend's door at midnight. "Hey, we have unexpected company. We didn't get to the grocery store this week. Can you lend us some bread?" And instead, the answer from the other side of the door is, "Stop bothering me. I've already locked my door, and my children are snuggled up with me." Did Jesus say what it seems like He said right here? Just keep knocking? Then our Lord went on to explain with the famous words about ask and it will be given you, and search and you will find, and knock and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds, and for everyone who knocks the door will be opened. Huh? Is that what you found? Do you believe it? Is it true? Hang with me, because it gets more confusing before it gets clearer. Is there anyone among you who, if your child asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? And if the child asks for an egg, will give a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, He says here in chapter 11, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? One writer has suggested that many of the Greek hearers would have had communal baking areas in Jesus' time and place, that not anywhere near every home had an oven. You would have seen your friend out at the baking circle. You knew they had bread. It's why you knock on their door in Jesus' parable here. Ask and impress upon them your need, Jesus says, and they will come through for you. There were commonly accepted policies around hospitality, and they were more compelled to share of their space with travelers and others than we might relate to, and more compelled to share of things like bread with their neighbors than we might feel compelled to normally. So So what was Jesus' point? Matthew Skinner steps in about now and offers some help for us. And I would say, right on time. He explains that the Greek's poor syntax here hides the reality that Christ was really asking one rhetorical question that some of you have already sniffed out. Do you really think these things would happen? And he expected us, in reading what we've just heard, to say, no, I don't think any of those things would happen. I have better friends than that. We are better parents than that. And then Jesus adds a clarification that, of course, a benevolent and loving God is eager to indeed love us better than even a good friend or a good parent might. If I'm being completely honest with you, it's verses 9 through 13 that make me most uncomfortable in our text today. That's because I've seen people abuse them so badly, as though our God is a genie in a bottle. And then persistent prayer would become just an effort to keep rubbing the bottle, polishing it to a fine sheen, until God pops out and grants us our three wishes, or just pops out to get us off of God's back, or to reward those who wear God down. That is the way we can read this and take it if we're not careful. Maybe you've heard the story. A man found a bottle one time and rubbed it, and the genie popped out and thanked him for releasing him for the bottle. And he announced that as a reward, the man would get three wishes, anything he wanted. And so while the man was thinking what he might ask the genie for, the genie said, now there is one condition. Anything you wish for, your ex-spouse is going to get double of. So the man said, I'd like $1 billion. And the genie gave him $1 billion, but his ex-spouse got $2 billion. And then the man said, you know, I'd like a fabulous waterfront home in Newport Beach, California. And so he got the home, but his ex-spouse got a fabulous mansion in the Buckhead neighborhood of Atlanta. So then he thought for a while, and finally he said, genie, I'd like for you to scare me half to death. Some of y'all, that's going to catch up with about lunchtime. So if that's not what ask, seek, knock are encouraging us to do, then what are we supposed to take away here? Because we've all asked for things and felt like we didn't get them. We've all had disappointing seasons of fervent prayer where the outcome didn't resemble the one we were asking for. And Skinner reminds us that God wants to hear our hearts and gives us what is necessary and beneficial, not always whatever we desire. When we set today's text in its proper and wider context, we discover that establishing God's reign as the very center of our attention and prayer is the concern that Jesus was teaching at the time the disciples walked up to him and asked him this question. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Remember that? This lesser to greater logic then in verse 13 sets the tone for this understanding. If even you, an imperfect friend, wouldn't do that to another, how much more must God want to love you? If you, an imperfect parent, wouldn't do something horrible to your child, how much more does God want to give you what you need? What you need, not always what you want, what you need. Douglas Hall challenges us to see these last verses that can strike us as rather odd at times, with unanswered knocks and eggs and scorpions and even a snake, instead as a teaching parable that actually reinforces and applies the Lord's Prayer itself. Rather than a passive act, prayer might sometimes involve a tenacity and a boldness that we have to have the spiritual will to muster. This is no meek, timid act being described here after our Lord's Prayer or in our Lord's Prayer. Sometimes having the will and courage to pray in honesty to God may involve all the effort you can give. Sometimes believing that there is a God who hears and cares may be a tremendous act of faith. Sometimes having the will to come back and come back and come back seemingly without answer may be one of the strongest and most courageous acts you can muster. Sometimes bending to God's will rather than to the want of your own, wanting the things of God's bigger picture rather than the things of your own isolated, limited understanding, may be the boldest kind of prayer you can engage. Or as Hall says it, this kind of prayer that Jesus modeled is no mere religious act. It is the act of human beings who know how hard it is to be human. Real prayer cannot be faked. He says the only prerequisites are enough self-knowledge to recognize the depths of our need and enough humility to ask for the help. Another writer says if we don't learn anything else from Jesus' teaching on prayer here, we should learn this. God is approachable and should be approached often and with confidence. Confidence in what? Well, in some ways, you and I can only answer that one after having lived spiritually with God in some measure. But maybe confidence that God will act, that God will answer the prayers of those who approach within God's will, that God will reward those who humble themselves in such a shameless way that they pour out their hearts in ways that resemble the very heart of God, God's self. I don't know about you, but I think one lifetime will probably not lend me the total confidence that my prayers, my boldness to ask of God, are in tune enough with God that they should be granted, rewarded by giving me what I ask for. That takes awfully big belief and a mature spirit. Charles de Foucault offered what might be the ultimate application of this understanding, this trust in the goodness and giving nature of God. His prayer of abandonment says, "Father, I abandon myself into your hands. Do with me what you will. Whatever you may do, I thank you. I am ready for all. I accept all. Let only your will be done in me and in all your creatures. I wish no more than this, Lord. Into your hands I commend my soul. I offer it to you with all the love of my heart, for I love you, Lord, and so need to give myself, to surrender myself into your hands without reserve and with boundless confidence. For you are my God. Amen." Our hymn of response is listed in your bulletin. It's hymn number 400. Precious Lord, take my hand. Talk about a song that souls who are left in the privacy of God, souls who have been confronted with their very real lives and the parts of life that feel out of control, have sung this song in the darkness and in the presence of God. Precious Lord, take my hand. This is a time when we open the doors of the church. You may have a decision that brings you down front. Otherwise, I hope you'll just take a look at the words and listen to them as they come out of your mouth and sing this beautiful song of faith as we stand and sing hymn number 400.